Greetings in Jesus' name. Good to see each one of you here this morning. Last week I preached in Oakwood, so it's good to be back here with you. And as you know, I've been preaching from the book of Psalms. And so far I shared from two Psalms of Lament. And last time I shared from a Psalm of Thanksgiving, Psalm 34. As I mentioned before, there are various types of Psalms. So we have laments, we have Thanksgiving Psalms. This morning, I would like to look at what's called a penitential psalm, a psalm of repentance. There are seven psalms that are considered psalms of repentance, and I thought this may be fitting as we think about revivals coming up and where, and hopefully we'll be challenged to grow in our walk with the Lord and repent of sin if the Lord would put his finger on any sin that may be in our life. So the psalm I'd like to look at is Psalm 32. You may turn to that one. Psalm 32. It is a psalm of David that some think was related to his affair with Bathsheba. We know Psalm 51, of course, is his most famous repentance psalm, which he wrote in Psalm 51. He confesses his sin. This one is also a psalm of repentance, but it's more a psalm where he gives the response of that repentance and the struggle it was to come to repentance and to be in a place of non-repentance. And perhaps this psalm is his fulfillment of his vow in Psalm 51, where he says, "Then will I, if you will create me a clean heart, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." And so this psalm here, he also does some teaching. He says, he's basically saying, "I repented, the Lord met me, you should repent too." He does some teaching. You should follow my example. So it's a psalm of where he teaches transgressors about the ways of the Lord. I would like to read it this responsively, which means I'll have you as a congregation read a few verses, and then I'll read as well. So I'd like to do it this way. You all start with the first two verses. I'll read verses the next two, and then you the next two. We'll do two verses at a time like that. So verses 1 and 2 all together. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin." Go ahead. "For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee, in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto thee. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Altogether, verse 11. "Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." Kind of starts with and ends with the same tone. Tone of blessedness. First two verses tell us how we can be blessed in the Lord, and then the last one we end with on a praise note: "Be glad and rejoice, shout to the Lord." So I have 3 points here. First of all, I want to talk about the key of blessedness. So as I pointed out, verses 1 and 2 are both express a blessing. And basically, the key of that blessedness is being forgiven by God. The key to blessedness is being forgiven by God. In the first two verses, there are four names for sin. He uses the word transgression and sin. And then in verse 2, he talks about iniquity and guile. And there are slight shades of meaning between those. I'm not going to focus much on them, but the shades of meaning this that I read in one commentary, transgression means willful disobedience or rebellion. Sin, often defined as missing the mark. So it's a little broader. Sin is missing the mark. Transgression is when you miss the mark because you're aiming at the wrong thing on purpose. Iniquity implies a twistedness or perversity. And guile suggests self-deception in this context. And he also has words for how that sin can be forgiven, or he uses the word covered, imputed, in these verses. So again, the Psalms use a lot of what's called parallelism. They'll say something one way, and they'll say a little different way, try to get it at different angles and as a way to clarify the meaning and also emphasize the meaning. And I think that's what's going on here in verses 1 and 2. It's not so important, the shades of difference between the words, as that we're emphasizing the point that it is in blessing, that it is in forgiveness where we can find the blessing of the Lord. But I would like to think about forgiveness. What is forgiveness? When we receive forgiveness of the Lord, what is that we are receiving? Forgiveness means to be released from guilt, pardoned. It means a wrongdoing is struck from our record. And like I said, there are a couple other words used here in the first two verses that mean somewhat the same thing as forgiveness. He uses the word covered in verse 1. Covered has the idea that when God forgives our sins, he can't see it anymore. It's covered up. It's blocked from view as if you never committed the sin. Now, I want to be careful here that God will not cover that which is unresolved. In fact, in verse 5, the psalmist talks about he stopped hiding his sin, and that's how he could get released from it. When we're hiding our sin ourselves, that's when we do not experience the blessing of the Lord. But when we stop hiding our sin, that's when God can cover it. When we stop hiding our sin, then God will start hiding it when we come clean and clear with him. The other word here for forgiveness in verse 2 is imputeth. Now that's a one that we don't use as often. What does imputeth mean? Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. It's a bookkeeping term, an accounting term. It means that the iniquity is not recorded on that person's account. Blessed is the person to whom the Lord does not record iniquity on their account. These two verses, verses 1 and 2, are quoted in Romans 4. And I'd like to look at how Paul uses these verses in Romans 4. So turn to Romans 4, verse 5. And the basis, he gives here the basis of how we can get to this place where the Lord does not impute iniquity to our account. Romans 4, verse 5. Paul writing, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. There's a synonym to imputed. Counted. His faith is imputed for righteousness, or counted for righteousness. Verse 6. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Here he quotes the verses from Psalm 32, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now here's Paul's commentary. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only? Okay, is this blessing reserved only for the Jews who have been circumcised? Or does it come to uncircumcised as well? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. So what Paul's concluding here, this blessedness is not just for those who have kept the law, not just for the Jews. It was the faith of Abraham that was imputed for righteousness. In fact, he was counted righteous before he was circumcised. God made that comment about him in Genesis 15:6 is another verse that he's bringing in here. When God took Abraham out and said, your descendants will be like the stars that you see in the heaven. And it says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And that was before he was circumcised. And so Paul's bringing this all together to say, it is not by any work that we can do that we get into this state where God does not impute iniquity or account, but it's through faith. And so to clarify here, Paul here talks about imputing righteousness, whereas in the Psalm, it's about not imputing iniquity. I think they're synonymous. Not being imputed with iniquity is the same as being imputed with righteousness, having righteousness instead of iniquity credit to your account. And so the way we can be in this state where our sin, iniquity is not imputed or account is by believing on him that raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. God, this is in verse 23. Drop down to verse 23 in Romans 4. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, not for Abraham's sake alone, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Okay, so not only is this blessing available to Abraham, but to us as well. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord and believes that he has been raised from the dead, we too can be in a position where instead of iniquity being imputed our account, our faith is imputed for righteousness. Now, I would emphasize here, in our day and age of what I would call easy believism, where you just say, oh yeah, I believe in the Lord, and God just washes away all your sin, no matter if there was a change in your life or not. But I think the word faith, when we speak of saving faith, it's a faith, as James says, it's a faith that works. It's not merely a mental assent to certain facts that, oh yeah, I believe Jesus rose from the dead and he's the Lord. But it's a commitment to the implications of those facts. So what I'm saying is, calling Jesus Lord but living in rebellion to him is not true faith. You do not really believe Jesus is Lord if you live in rebellion to him. And so true faith means you're committed to living out the implications of that faith. And that is the kind of faith, when you're living according to that, that you're in a state, in a position where God does not impute iniquity to your account. It's a blessed position, one we want to be in. I also want to emphasize here, now going back to Psalm 32, the phrase here in verse 2, blessed is he in whose spirit there is no guile. Verse 2, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. And I think there's a shade of meaning here that we need to think about. So like I said, guile in this context means self-deception, in whose spirit there's no self-deception. There's no falseness. We're honest with ourselves, who we are in relation to God. I want to bring this out because when it comes to sin, we as humans are very good at rationalizing and excusing our sin rather than coming clean and clear and confessing it to the Lord and saying we were wrong. We like to give it other names. We like to rationalize, oh, it's okay because of thus and thus, and excuse it. I would like to think about, we don't know for sure that David wrote this in response to his affair with Bathsheba, but we'd like to bring that story in here. So turn to 2 Samuel 11. Familiar story, but just to remind us here about the story. And I'll remind you that the reason I started preaching here on the Psalms, particularly the Psalms of David, is we had some suggestions for sermons on the life of David and on the Psalms. And so I'm trying to bring the two together. So I'd like to look here about the life of David And how do you think David rationalized his sin with Bathsheba? Maybe he didn't. Maybe he just said, "I'm going to do this," and didn't really. But I think he thought about it later. Maybe not so much at the time. But there was probably some rationalizing going on in his head when I think about how he might have rationalized his sin. 2 Samuel 11, I'll read the first four verses. "And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent." So right now, how does David rationalize what he's doing? How do you think he did it? Rationalize this. "David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" And now he takes a second step. On what basis does David think this was a good idea? "And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness. And she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, 'I am with child.'" And we know, I think, how that story goes on. Now, I was thinking about this. There was definitely guile in David's heart. He was fooling himself some way that this was a good idea when he fully knew it was not part of God's, that it was against the command of God to not commit adultery. So how might he have rationalized? I thought it helpful that how he might have thought about this. Well, I think number one, he could have rationalized it as taking a victimizing approach. "Well, I couldn't help it. My biological urges were too strong." Maybe even blame God. "God created me this way." And these are common ways I think we rationalize sin. "We couldn't help it. How I'm made. I just have this temptation, this weakness in this area. Can't help it." And I'm saying these are bad ways. These are not good rationalizations, of course. We can minimize sin. Perhaps David said, "Oh, it's not that bad. Her husband's away in battle, and I'm the king. She probably won't mind anyway, since I'm the king. No one will get hurt. Few people will know about it. Minimize the sin. Doesn't really matter. Not a big deal." Perhaps he compared with others. That's sometimes how we rationalize. We compare ourselves with others. And he said, "Oh, the kings of all the nations around, they do this all the time. What's it going to hurt if I just do it one time?" And he rationalized, "Just one time. I'm okay. Not that bad." And maybe you hear these, and when you hear them expressed that way, it's like, those are really poor excuses. There's poor rationalization. But when you think about when I think about myself, are my rationalizations any better? Are yours any better? And we find that when we rationalize sin, usually it's just it's very poor logic and nothing that would hold up in the court of law. And it's guile in our heart. Just we're deceiving our own selves is what we're doing. And Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And so it is. There is guile in all of our hearts and easy to deceive ourselves. Perhaps the first way to undeceive ourselves is to be aware of that deceit. And it says here in Jeremiah 17:9, who can know it? Who can know the heart of man? And the answer is God. God knows our heart and he can help us to know it. He can put his finger, and he might do that this week as Eugene shares. Put his finger on a spot and say, you've been rationalizing this sin too long. It's not right. You're being dishonest. And he'll call you to repent. And so when he does that, we need to come clear of it without reservation and excuses or attempts to hold on to some darling lust we may have, darling sin, and give it up. Because as long as you don't, you will not experience the blessedness described in these two verses. By the way, the word blessed could be translated happy or joyful. Joyful are those whose sins are forgiven, whose iniquity is not imputed to their account. So, as long as you do not confess sin and come free and clear, you will not experience that joy. Instead, we'll experience the weight of unconfessed sin, which is where we'll turn to now. My second point is in back to Psalm 32, is in verses 3 to 5. When I think about the weight of unconfessed sin and the remedy, the weight of unconfessed sin and the remedy. We see here that David's sin affected him physically. It says in verse 3 that his bones waxed old. Not sure what exactly that means, but he felt something physically. He felt as like his bones were getting weak. And it says he kept silence. When he kept silence, he roared all the day long. Now, how does that make sense? He kept silence, but he roared all day long. The word roaring there has the idea of groaning. And I think it's an inward groaning, because he kept silence verbally, but inside he was in turmoil. He just, his inner spirit was roaring, his groaning. Every time he thought, boy, this was a bad idea. Why did I get into myself into this situation? His mind was consumed with guilt, and he cried out to himself inwardly. And it wasn't just once or twice a day. It says all the day long. He had no rest through in his waking hours. He could not put the guilt out of his mind. Every time he thought about it, he roared inwardly, groaned inwardly. And so that, yeah, there was this physical manifestations, this weight on his mind. And it's recognized even today by modern science that physical conditions can be caused or aggravated by mental factors. There's actually a name given to it, psychosomatic. If you're having physical issues because of psychological or mental problems, those are called psychosomatic conditions. And so I think just physically, when we have a weight on our mind, that can affect us physically. Or God sometimes can send that to us as well and give us a physical malady to help call us back to himself. But unconfessed sin can have physical results. But I want to just make sure we don't go too far with that. We know from studying the book of Job that not all physical illness is caused by sin. And so don't go that direction. But it can affect us physically. So David was in a state of the opposite of blessedness. He had inner turmoil. If he was taking counsel for our church the way we do on his counsel paper, he could not have answered, yes, I have peace with God. This is the epitome of not having peace with God, roaring all day long. He's in inner turmoil. So what's the remedy? If you find yourself in this situation where you just have this inner turmoil, you know you've sinned. You're rationalizing it, though. You don't let it go. I think verse 5 is the answer. Verse 5, David gives the answer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. The remedy is acknowledging the sin and uncovering it so God can cover it. I've mentioned that before. Acknowledging the sin and uncovering it so God can cover it, so God can forgive it. And notice here the two parts. In the second part of verse 5, he said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And it's like simultaneously, he says, and thou. And the commentary that I read said there's an emphasis on the word thou. It's our part to acknowledge our sin, but then God immediately, simultaneously, as the words are on our lips, and thou forgavest my sins, or my iniquity of my sin. And so God's just waiting there for you to acknowledge your sin and come free and clear to him. And he will immediately, no waiting, and he'll forgive us our sin. Give us that freedom that comes. I want to think about confession of sin here. Confession of sin. Is this something you do? And I want to encourage us to do it. My first thing I would like to say about it is be regular in your confession. Make it part of your devotions and prayer. Maybe they're, as you think about on your past day, where are some places where I've fallen short? Bring those to God. Confess them. So make it, be regular in your confession. Secondly, be specific in your confession. And so don't just say, oh, Lord, forgive me for all my sins, but actually name them. Lord, I was wrong here. I had a bitter spirit, or I became angry without cause, or envious. And name the sin. It's like, so every so often at home, one of our drains gets clogged or gets slow, and the water doesn't go down, and I'll try different things so I don't have to take the trap apart underneath. I dump some drainer down, and sometimes that works, but invariably I have to get a bucket and set it, and I see heads shaking out there, and set it under that P-trap and take the trap apart, and all this gunk comes out. And it's amazing how innocent items like hair and toothpaste and soap, they turn to this slimy gray ooze in the drain somehow. Yuck. And but that's how I believe our confession needs to be. We need to ponder what's that yuck stuff in my life that I need to get rid of. And so being honest and specific in our confession is like removing the P-trap of our souls and looking inside there. See the gunk that's built up and get rid of it. Put it in that bucket and throw it out. That's the way to get it out of there. Confessing it to the Lord. Confess your envy, your greed, your lust, your anger, complaining, and pride. Whatever sins you find in that P-trap of your soul, confess them. Get rid of them. Include sins of the omission. That means things, good things you should have done but did not. For example, fruits of the Spirit. Think about, are the fruits of the Spirit evident in my life? Which fruits am I falling short on? And confess that to God. Lord, I don't have this fruit of joy in my life right now, or fruit of patience. And confess that to him and ask for his help in helping you to be a fruitful Christian. So first, with confessing, be regular in your confessing. Maybe do it before the drain gets slow even. Be specific in your confession. Thirdly, confession must include repentance or turning away from the sin. So true confession, you don't confess planning to do the sin again the next day. That's not confession. And God's not going to do business with you that way. You confess and turn away from the sin. Repentance is included in the confession. Now, I've already been struggling with the sin that, yes, I know it's wrong. I want to turn away from it, but it's a struggle. And so I would say this, confess that to the Lord as well. Confess, Lord, I know this is not right. I have this in my life, but I'm struggling to turn away from it. I'm afraid I'm going to fall again, even though I'm confessing it to you. Please, Lord, help me. Help me turn away from this sin and find victory. Fourthly, trust in God's forgiveness. Sometimes you can confess something and then you're still dwelling on it. Lord, did the Lord actually forgive that sin? And I'll just call us to, when you forgive the sin, it says in 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Claim that truth. Allow, as you've confessed your sins, allow God to take away the guilt and the shame of that sin and cleanse you. Another point I would say here is that I don't believe, it's wrong to believe that when you sin, you lose your salvation until you confess it. I don't think that's what 1 John is teaching there. Because in verse 7, he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, his blood will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so there's an ongoing cleansing as we walk in the light and as we put our faith in the Lord that there's an ongoing cleansing. And so it's not like we lose our salvation, we're constantly in a state of salvation and then out and back and forth. But the cleansing I think that comes with confession is that freedom of mind and the freedom from the guilt and the shame that's put away. Now, on the other hand, there is dwelling in a state of unconfessed sin can take us to a dangerous place. And we'll talk about that a little later. So although I'm on the one hand, I'm saying you don't lose your salvation every time you sin. On the other hand, unconfessed sin, if you stay there, can take you into spiritual death. But what we're talking about here is a confession that brings unconfessed sin steals our joy and peace and our intimate relationship with God. And confession, the cleansing that comes from confession, is what restores that joy and peace and brings us back into a close relationship with God. Another question that came to my mind as I thought about this, when should you confess sin to others? When should you confess sin not only to the Lord, but to other people? And I thought of two reasons you might do that. James says we should confess our faults one to another and pray for one another. But particularly, I think, when the other person is affected by your sin, you've done a sin that affects someone else, you should confess your sin to that person. And secondly, when you need accountability in order to stop sinning, stop repeating the sin. So if you're in that state where you know you confess the sin, you know it's wrong, but you know you're in a position where you might repeat that sin again, find somebody to keep you accountable, to pray for you, and to ask how you're doing. And yeah, keep you accountable on that and help you become victorious. So that would be at least two times when we should confess our faults one to another, when the other people are affected by our sin, and when we need accountability for that to stop repeating the sin. The rest of the psalm then, moving on here to verses 6 to 11. My last point is then we should then witness to others about God's forgiveness. Even as in my last sermon, where David was delivered from trouble, and he experienced that deliverance and he praised God for it and invited others to praise him. But he didn't just invite others to praise God for his deliverance. He said, taste and see that the Lord is good. He invited others. You can also have the same experience. And so I have a similar thing here where David is like, okay, I experienced this forgiveness, but now he's teaching others. He's witnessing to others and said, you can experience the same blessedness that comes through forgiveness. So in verse 6, he says, for this shall everyone that is godly pray. What's the this? What's the this mean? I believe it's pray for God, pray for forgiveness, for this forgiveness. For this forgiveness shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. So he's now inviting others to join him. Same forgiveness I received, you can receive. And he says, while he may be found. And this comes back to my point that if we persist in unconfessed sin, we'll get to a point where God can no longer be found. He'll no longer call us. He'll no longer be putting his finger on that spot. And so while God's putting a finger on sin in your life, call out to him, confess it while he may be found, while he's calling you. Why should we not procrastinate in confessing our sin and turning to God? Understand that Christian Aid Ministries, they have their billboard counselors, and they urge people when they're on the phone, do it now. Don't put off becoming a Christian till even tomorrow. Do it now. And why do they, and they might be asked that, well, why can't I just wait till I'm near the end of life and then call out to God for salvation? And you know what they say? They don't say, I understand. They don't generally say, well, you don't know when you're going to die, so you might die before you actually come to God, and you know, maybe God will come back. That's a good answer too, but maybe the better one is, and this is the one they're trained to say, you might not want to repent tomorrow. You might not want to repent when you're 80 years old. God will no longer be calling you, so do it now. When you're on this phone, something moved you to call about that billboard. God's putting his finger on something in your life. Don't procrastinate on doing what he's calling you to do. Do it now. because you might not want to. God will not be able to be found, possibly, in a later time. So call on him while he is near. He then talks about here the benefits of forgiveness. Number of benefits of forgiveness. Talked about the joy it brings in verses 1 and 2. But in verse 6b, he says, surely in the floods of great waters, they shall not come nigh unto him, unto the one who has gained forgiveness. And I understand the flood of waters here in that time often was symbolized chaos. And as we live in a relationship with the creator of this universe, our lives can have a coherence and we can get away from all this chaos that sin brings. In verse 7, another benefit, we can find a hiding place in God that protects from trouble. He says in verse 7, the psalmist found, in being honest with God, God became his hiding place. So again, pointing us out here, we have the word covered and the word hide several times in this passage. So I want to emphasize this again. When we stop hiding our sin, then God covers it, and then he can become our hiding place. When we stop hiding our sin, God will cover it, and then he can become our hiding place. Our intimate relationship with God is restored as we draw near to him, and then he will draw near to us. End of verse 7, he says, thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. We'll want to join others who have found the same freedom of forgiveness in praising God. He senses people coming around him and singing songs of deliverance. Verse 10, we are surrounded with God's mercy, thinking about the benefits of forgiveness. He that trusteth in the Lord, at the end of the verse, mercy shall compass him about, will be surrounded with God's mercy. And then verse 11, joy belongs to those who are in right relationship with God. Joy and peace. You no longer have your bones waxing old, but you're unburdened of that sin. You have a clean and clear relationship with the Lord that brings you joy and peace. What a wonderful place to be. I want to close, though, with verses 8 and 9. Look at verses 8 and 9. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. So here David is becoming the teacher. Remember in Psalm 51, he says, I will teach transgressors thy ways. So here he's teaching, or he's resolving to teach. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouths must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. The psalmist has learned a lesson and he wants to teach others the lesson. The lesson is this, that he wants to teach others. He who hides sin only tortures himself until he comes clean with God. He who hides sin only tortures himself until he comes clean with God. He learned the lesson the hard way. He had these days where he was tormented, his bones waxed old. He learned the lesson the hard way. That's torturous to not come clean with your sin. He wants to teach others this lesson and help them to learn it the easy way. We're all here reading the psalm. We can learn the lesson the easy way. We don't have to be in a state of estrangement from our God, but we can have a close relationship with him by confessing our sin. Then he uses the object lesson, horses and mules. You can't reason with them. They can't learn from your example and your experience. They have to be controlled with bridle, with a bit and bridle. As Proverbs 26:3 says, a whip for the horse, a bridle for the ass, and a rod for the fool's back. Will you be a fool that only a rod will get you to change direction? Don't be a fool. Learn from other people's teaching and learn from their mistakes. The wise can be taught and will receive counsel, learning from the wisdom of others. I taught phys ed and did some coaching basketball and volleyball. And the best combination was someone that was a good athlete or a player that could become really good is someone that was not only a good athlete, but was teachable. A lot of times those two didn't go together. The good athletes thought they were good. They didn't, I don't need that teacher's advice. And I guess I'll say this, that the boys were harder to teach than the girls, because they thought, especially the athletic ones, they thought they got it. They thought they had it together. And it's hard to teach some of them. They wouldn't take advice. But the ones that were teachable and athletic, they could go far. They could really help a team. And so I'm calling us this morning, submit yourselves willingly to God while he may be found. Obey him because you want to and because you love him. God can use a bit and bridle to get you in line, to get you to go where he wants you to go, or to bring us back. He did with the psalmist. He had to use a bit and bridle with the psalmist and make his bones wax old. And be glad that he does that. And we all need it sometimes, that bit and bridle. Be glad he doesn't carelessly let us wander off, but he'll bring us back with the bit and bridle. But the lesson for us is, don't be like the mule and the horse that need that bit and bridle. We have reasoning capacity. We can be teachable. Learn the easy way. And so in closing here this week, we're going to receive a lot of teaching. Are we going to be like the horse and mule and need to learn stuff the hard way? Are we going to have our ears open, be sensing where God is putting his finger on our life and saying, you need to change something here. You need to confess some sin. You need to produce more fruit in this area. Receive it as a wise human and not as a mule. If God puts his finger on sin in your life, confess it and forsake it. This is the way to revival and true joy. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your word and the way it does teach us. You are our creator, and you know how best to live within your creation in a way that's not chaotic and in a way that's not troublesome. And so help us, Lord, to read your word and then to live it out. And Lord, I pray for Eugene Summers as he comes to share this week, that you would guide him, help him to know what words to speak, what subjects, topics to speak on, and give us listening ears, Lord, to apply it to our lives. I pray that our church could become zealous for your kingdom, and that sin could be confessed and repented of, that we could have our relationship with you that is clear and clean and gives us that peace and joy which comes through being a forgiven people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Turn with me in your church hymnal to number 562. Church hymnal song number 562. This is a song that challenges us to confess our sin, and it says that Jesus stands ready to save you. Jesus is ready to forgive our sin, full of pity, love, and power. He is able. He is able. 562.
Thank you, Paul Lamar. Very fitting song. Not the righteous, but sinners he came to call. The first step in coming to this blessedness is recognizing that we're sinners in need of a Savior, and being willing to confess that and come clean and clear with God. Let's stand for dismissal. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Be praised, O God.